Although the entire chapter will be the focus of the message, I want to begin by reading simply the first 12 verses. Begin reading at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Love the Lord your God, and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. Peter, it's good to see you, my brother. Would you ask God's blessing so that I can preach the word under the power of his Spirit? And you may be seated. There are moments in time. Maybe they don't come often, and maybe they're not many. But there are those times in life where we stand on the edge of destiny, where choices are laid out before us, decisions have to be made, actions have to be taken that change the course of history, our history, and often the history of those around us. Tomorrow, our nation will celebrate a federal holiday in honor of the Reverend Martin Dr. Luther King, Jr. He brought our nation to one of those edge of destiny moments, August 28, 1963, when he stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and gave a speech, "I have a dream." In that moment, he laid out for our country a stark choice that they could move forward into a society in which people were not judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their heart. Or they could stay in a place of racial prejudice, racial segregation, inequality and injustice. I have a dream. The nation on the edge of destiny. July 2nd, 1964, Congress made the choice. We choose equality. And they passed the Civil Rights Act of 1964, outlawing racial segregation. It was an edge of destiny moment. A few years before, a very young president by the name of Kennedy, in his inaugural address, January 20th, 1961, brought before the nation another choice, an edge of destiny moment, when he said in his speech, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." He inspired people, and 6 weeks later, the Peace Corps was developed by way of executive order, and hundreds of thousands of young people over the years have taken the challenge, a choice between living selfishly and self-absorbed lives or giving on behalf of the world. One of our very own, Jess Meigel, daughter of Jim and Liz Meigel, part of the Peace Corps. June 12th, 1987, President Reagan stood before the Brandenburg Gate, the Berlin Wall, and he challenged the world and he said to Gorbachev, tear down this wall. He lay out before the world a choice between tyranny and dictatorship or liberty and freedom. 2 years later, the wall came down without a shot. June 6, 1944, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces, sent a communique to the sailors, to the soldiers, and to the airmen that would be taking the beaches of Normandy and scaling the cliffs of Pointe-à-Hoc. And in there, he gave a challenge and a warning to them. Let me grab that and read to you a little bit of what he said. He said to these folks, he said, you are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. They were at an edge of destiny moment. And he said, the hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. He lay out a stark choice, again, between tyranny and freedom. But he said, your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. He goes on to say, the tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage and devotion to duty and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Signed, Dwight D. Eisenhower. The world stood on the edge of destiny. In our text, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the nation of Israel was standing on the edge of destiny. According to the first few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 1, they were in the desert east of the Jordan River, figuratively within a stone's throw of the promised land, in the territory of Moab. They were poised to cross over the Jordan under Joshua, to take possession of a land that God had promised to them on oath through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were standing on the edge of destiny, and Moses was preparing them. He was challenging them. He was laying out before them the stark choices. In fact, later on in chapter 11 and also later on in Deuteronomy, he says to the people, I lay out before you life and death. You stand on the edge of destiny. It's been 40 years since Israel came out of bondage. 40 years since God called Moses to lead his people out. 40 years since they had seen the 10 plagues and crossed through the Red Sea and had made their way to Sinai and had received the commandments of God on stones, tablets of stone. Almost 40 years since God had given them the instruction in establishing the tabernacle, a place where God would be worshipped, a place where God's presence, his glory would dwell in the Holy of Holies. God's intention originally was that Israel would go through that experience and within a year or two be ready to go into the promised land. In fact, in the first few verses of Deuteronomy, it says it's only 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which was just a stone's throw to the promised land. God's intention was to have gotten them in there within 2 years, but because of rebellion, they missed out for a generation. You know the account, don't you? Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land. He asks them to search it out, see what kind of land it is, bring back some evidence of how good it is. Look for the best ways to attack, where the strongholds are. Let us know. And they came back and they said, it's a good piece of land. Look at the fruit. They had to carry it on sticks hanging. It was so beautiful, prosperous. But then 10 spies said, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, it's a good land, let's go. 10 said, no, we can't do it. It's going to be too hard. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes and in our own eyes. The cities are too walled, too fortified. We can't do it. And in less than 24 hours, 10 spies were able to convince the entire nation of Israel, we can't do it. And they said to Moses and to God, we would rather rot in the wilderness then try to go into the promised land. God said, fine. Give you what you want. For every year, for every day that the spy was in the land, you get a year of wandering, for a total of 40 years of wandering. Now, as I read through the text and as I was preparing the message, a phrase that I read in our text this morning jumped out at me. The phrase is, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's symbolic, obviously, but it's a symbol of God's blessing. It's a symbol of God's abundance. It's a symbol of God's promise for the people of Israel. And that phrase, I just couldn't get out of my head. It kept ringing again and again. And I said, there must be something up with this phrase. So I went back and I wanted to find out how often and where that phrase shows up. And I found out that the first reference to it is in Exodus chapter 3, and it shows up twice. It's when Moses is called by God to be the leader of the people. And he says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to bring you in, and you're going to lead my people in after you get Pharaoh to let them go and give that message, let my people go. You're going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And twice God tells him in the call, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's as if God is saying, Moses, I know you've never seen it, but let me put this image in your mind. I want you to catch the vision of what this is going to be like, Moses. It's going to be incredible. I want you on the same page with me, Moses, because you're going to lead the people there. I want you to see how good this is. And God repeated it. In fact, from that point in Exodus 3 up to when Israel fell, 8 times reference is made to a land flowing with milk and honey. God says it, Moses says it, the spies say it, Joshua and Caleb say it, 8 times. In addition, they use the term, the land is exceedingly good. Joshua and Caleb said that. The other 10 spies said the land is good, and also there's a reference to God's inheritance. So a total of 12 times, God is seeking to get that generation that he's bringing out of Egypt to get it in their minds. There is an amazing destiny that's laid out before you. It's yours. On oath and promise, it is yours and available. 12 times. And then we have the rebellion, and then something happens in the rebellion. After the 10 spies bring the bad report, God strikes them down with a plague. Also, the nation decides, well, okay, we blew it. We'll go up and try to take the land after all. Can we get a do-over, God? Moses said, no, don't go. They went anyhow. They got beat up. And by number 16, the people are perturbed. Is that a good word? Oh, they're ticked off. Because what they say is, Moses, you didn't bring us to the land flowing with milk and honey. They rebelled, but it's Moses' fault. And then they say something that is so telling. And I for some reason, I didn't see it until this time. And I've read Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy. It's a good book talking about, it takes the laws of God that you see in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but it puts them in relational terms. Love. God loved you, so love God back and obey him. It's a beautiful book. But I never saw this. And what they say in number 16 is this. Not only did you not bring us into the land flowing with milk and honey, you took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to bring us to this wilderness to die. Weren't they the ones whining about being in bondage? And they wanted out. Do you see what's happened? Because of their unbelief and because of their rebellion, they have become so twisted in their mind that the land of bondage has become the land of bounty, and the land of bounty has become the land of bondage. They missed it. And from that point on, no more references to the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And for 38 years, no more references to it. 12 times in 2 years, and then zero. Why? Because they forfeited their chance at the promised land. They forfeited their chance. There was no need to say it to them anymore. They lost it. God's not going to talk about a land of promise. They lost it. They didn't want it. What they wanted was the wilderness, and God said, you got it. But now, 40 years later, another generation has risen. These are the people that were 20 and under or who were born into the wilderness. So the oldest of them would have been about 59, almost 60, because everyone 20 and up died. So the oldest would have been, so they were still by 20, because they would have been just before 20, because everyone over 20 died. So that means they were old enough and aware enough to know that there were miracles, signs and wonders. That's why It says it wasn't to your children, it was to you. You saw these things. They saw the discipline of God. They saw the ground open up. They saw the wonders of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the provision. And God is saying through Moses, it's a new generation. It's a new day. You have an opportunity. And will you choose to lay hold of the vision, or will you choose to walk in the footsteps of your parents? I lay before you life and death. And then what I discovered is that beginning in Deuteronomy 1, it says in the beginning of Deuteronomy that Deuteronomy was started or written, spoken in the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. The 40th year was a pretty tumultuous year in Israel's history. Because remember, they're waiting for the last person to die that's 40 and up, or 20 and up. Can you imagine if you were the last person? How you feeling, honey? Feeling a little sick? Can you imagine you're just waiting for the guy to die? Think about that. If you were the last one, there he is. Follow him. But what happens here is it's a year of death, because the last of that first generation has to rot in the wilderness. It's also, in the beginning of the year, the death of Miriam the prophetess. It's also the year when Moses and Aaron rebelled against God, and Moses hit the rock twice with a staff instead of speaking to it. And judgment came that God said, Moses and Aaron, you're losing it too. And it was the fifth month when Aaron died, and he turned over responsibilities to his son Eleazar. So Moses is the only one left. It wasn't Joseph ben Judah, it was Moses. He was the last one, 20 and up. Not because of the rebellion 40 years before, but because of his own rebellion in the 40th year. Moses was 10 months away from making it into the promised land. 10 months away. Because he rebelled in the 40th year in the second or third month. And Israel, according to Joshua, went into the promised land in the 10th day of the first month of the 41st year. Moses was this close, and he lost it. But Moses, knowing that he's not going to make it, certainly wanting to make it, kind of asked God if he could, and God said, we're not going to talk about this anymore. Moses then prepares the people, and he says to them, all of Deuteronomy. He's in a sense renewing the covenant with them. And he's saying, the choice is yours. And beginning in Deuteronomy 1 and continuing to the end of Deuteronomy, now remember I said it was 12 times reference was made to God's land in a 2-year period, then 0 times in a 38-year period. You ready for this? In 1 month time, 25 times. See, Moses began Deuteronomy in the first day of the 11th month. We know that he died before Israel made it, and they mourned for him 30 days. We know that 2 spies were sent out by Joshua to spy out the land. That took 3 or 4 days. Another 3 days was spent getting to the Jordan River. And so basically, in a space of 3 to 4 weeks, 25 times, Moses tells them, you got a great land coming. There's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a land that's good. It's your inheritance. Why? Because he's renewing the vision with the next generation. And he's letting them know that coming up before them, there's an amazing promise. He's trying to get them on the same page, not necessarily with each other, but get them on the same page with God. And so that's why 11 starts off with, here's the deal. Love God and do what he commands. I lay before you life and death. It's a land flowing. He wants them to catch the vision. He wants them to see it. He wants them to almost taste it. He wanted them to taste the milk. He wanted them to taste the honey. He wanted them ready to go into the promised land. Now we know what happens. They obeyed. And under Joshua, 2 months after Moses starts Deuteronomy, they crossed over the Jordan River and they're ready to take Jericho. And in fact, if you study Israel's history, that generation was probably one of the most faithful generations that Israel ever saw. Because with the exception of Achan's sin And give me in deception that Joshua and the people did not listen or seek the Lord's provision to know, was this legit or not? There's no references to their disobedience. What you find is God spoke to Moses, Moses had spoken to Joshua, and it says Joshua did everything that the Lord commanded him, and the people followed. They were the most faithful of generations. They went into the promised land. They gained the land. Sadly, the generation that followed them, generation number 3, failed and began to lose the land. They were more like the first generation than they were the second. They were more like their grandparents than they were the parents. But for a moment, that second generation stood on the edge of destiny, and they were willing to lay hold of the promise. Interestingly enough, when you jump into the New Testament, you realize that when God looks, and Paul looks back at what God did through Israel, he sees more than just a history lesson. I gave you the history of it so that you get a feel for what's going on. But when God brought them out, according to Moses, it wasn't just for their sake. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, twice it says that these things happened for you, happen then to be examples for you. These things happen so that what the first generation did, you won't repeat. It's almost like Moses could say, I want you to be more like the second generation than the first generation. I don't want you to fall prey. And he lists a number of the sins that the first generation fell to. And he's using that as examples to say, don't do that. Go this way instead. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that all that happened back there wasn't just for history's sake, but that it was written to teach us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The writer of Hebrews would go even further. He sees the journey of Joshua and Israel into the promised land as a type, as a symbol of our entrance into salvation rest. He said that if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have said there's still a rest available. But he said there is a rest, but it's not a physical, it's a spiritual reality, a salvation experience that's available in Christ. And so the promised land then gets spiritualized in a way, not to diminish what took place in the natural realm, but there's a spiritual reality that the promised land still is out there. It's a sense of there is still a promised land of abundance. There is still a promised land flowing with milk and honey. There is still a spiritual reality available. And I want to challenge you that every generation of the church has to decide as it stands on the edge of destiny, will I be the first generation or will I be a second generation? Will I be the ones that failed and died in the wilderness or will I be the ones that said yes and made it into the promised land? Every generation, the church has to decide, what is it going to do? Is it going to be faithful to what God has called it to be? Now, the end of October, I preached a message called The Big Picture. And I talked about the fact that from Ephesians, you get a big picture of what the church is all about. In a way, the big picture items let us evaluate, are we going into the land or are we going to rot in the wilderness? You remember the first thing I talked about is that we're here to glorify God. There have been days and ages in the church, there have been generations in the church as a whole where we've forgotten that and we've made the church more about what we get from God than what we give to God. Where the church has become a means to financial gain. Where it's become this thing of if you just know the right formula, you just say the right thing, God is obligated to give you everything, not only that you need, but what you want as well. The church forgot somewhere along the way, the generation forgot that it's not. I literally heard a Bible teacher one time say, why do you give to God? I give to get. But the Bible says that for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. The Bible says that whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I'm to do for the glory of God. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Ephesians says that to him is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his work, to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church. We're not only here to glorify God, we're here to reach the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost, and we've been given the great commission to do the same. Sometimes the church has forgotten that. And each generation has to ask itself, am I being faithful to reach people with the gospel? Because sometimes the church has become more concerned about its bean suppers and its bingo than it is about reaching people for Christ. It's become more of a social club than it has been rescuing those who are lost. The church is to be about a search and rescue. But every generation, the church has a chance to make a decision. Not only that, but we're here, according to the big picture of Ephesians, we're to develop loving relationships with each other. Not just so that we could hold hands and do s'mores at the campfire and sing Kumbaya. But because Jesus said, by this all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Nothing wrong with s'mores, by the way, around the campfire. I saw a little Tammy here looking over at Paul like, wait a minute, I like my s'mores. But the loving of one another does something. It isn't just for our benefit. When we love one another and we walk and live in unity, something happens. Jesus said, people know that you're my disciples. In other words, you're starting to bear witness to me. John 17, Jesus said that I want you, Father, I want them to be one as we are one so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, when we get it right through the power of the Spirit and we actually love one another the right way, the world goes, so that's what the Christian faith is all about. That's why it's important that we work through this stuff. But every generation gets a chance to ask, am I going to break into my cliques, or am I going to build relationship and live out the unity that is ours in Christ? Not only that, we're called to, as a big picture item, to use our gifts to serve others. We're not called to sit, we're called to serve. We sit in his presence, but then we serve for the King. And finally, we're called to live holy lives. When the church fails to live out holiness, the world takes notice. They expect that we'll do better. They expect that we'll live better. So when a pastor falls, or an evangelist falls, it makes the headlines. Because they expect more of those who claim the name of Christ. Now, these five things we're called to do, but we don't do these things in a vacuum. We're going to find ourselves facing a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. Some of you may have caught Brit Hume, the commentator or news person on Fox News. He dared to mention the J word. In case you don't know, that's Jesus. And what he was doing is if you know Brit's life, he went through a terrible trauma when he lost his son. And as a result of that experience, so many people wrote him and encouraged him and telling him that they're praying for him that he ended up opening his heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he became a Christian. So when he watched Tiger Woods go through what he went through, he dared to mention on television that he believes that Tiger Woods would benefit from turning to Christianity because there could be redemption and he'd become a better person, a whole person, unlike anything he could have ever done any other way. You would have thought he had killed somebody. I can't believe that, blah, 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 and all the things that the attacks on him and on his character. And so what I'm saying is that all of these things that we're called to do take place in the context of, and David will bring this up, in the context of warfare. Do you remember what I read from General Dwight D. Eisenhower? The enemy you face is hardened, battle-hardened. There is an enemy that's out to destroy you. So as we seek to live out this Christian faith, there will be opposition to it. Just as in the Promised Land, the kings didn't just say, oh, it's yours. They had to fight for it. But God fought with them and for them. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we have the armor of God on us and having done everything to stand. He says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers and the spiritual wickedness. But we have all that we need to stand. Why? Because the weapons we fight with aren't carnal. See, as Christians, when we see this stuff go on around us, we feel a rage in us instead of a compassion from us. We get mad, we get scared, and so we react instead of responding. Each generation gets laid out for us, and we have a chance, life or death. But I happen to believe that even more so for this generation. Folks, it would take somebody that is totally ignorant or brain dead to not see the signs around us. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. There shall be earthquakes and pestilence and financial difficulty. Read Matthew 24. Read Revelation 5, 6, 7. Folks, whether this is the generation that will see Jesus return or not, I don't know, and I'm not a prophet to go predicting that. But I can tell you this with absolute certainty, we're closer than we were. This generation has an opportunity to take a stand to go into the promised land. And I know I've made this in the broadest sense, but let me bring it home here. We at Calvary have an opportunity to go into the promised land. I'm not saying that Mineral Springs is the promised land, but what I'm saying is we have an opportunity to step into the destiny that God gave this church and this community. Because God is about to do something in this valley such as you and I have only dreamed about. It's coming. It's right there. I can almost smell the grapes. We're that close. Israel may not have known when Deuteronomy was written that they were 2 months away. I don't know how many months we are, but I know it's coming. And we are, in a way, just like Israel, in a transition period. They weren't in Egypt anymore, but they weren't in the promised land either. And that is the most difficult place to be. Because you're not where it's familiar, but you're not yet in the new. You know you got to let go of this to lay hold of this, but you're stuck in the between. A few weeks ago, I was talking to Phil Zaldotti. Phil will be with us in March for ministry and looking forward to that. And he and I were chatting. And I was explaining some of the things that are going on in the valley. He had been here 7 years ago and had prophesied some things that he saw God was going to do in the valley and made a list of those things just to encourage my heart. The land flowing with milk and honey prophecies that I see where he was going to go, where God was going to go. And I was sharing with him, there's some things happening. I said, Phil, here's where I feel. I feel like I know I'm not the pastor that I was, but I'm not yet walking in the fullness of the pastor that I want to be. And he said to me, Ray, he said, there's a difference between change and transition. He said, change, you got this job today, you got that job tomorrow, that's change. But transition has three pieces to it. He said, the first piece is you've got to let go of the old. You've got to be willing to let go. And he said, and often there's associated with that pain. Because it's familiar. It's comfortable. It's what you know. And to let go of that is frightening. How often did Israel say, that first generation, we had it better in Egypt? Even in number 16, they're saying, you took us out of the land of promise. And sometimes what happens is as we're transitioning out, we look back with a faint fondness saying, but it seemed better back there. I found myself occasionally saying, now Lord, when I was codependent, the place was packed. And then all of a sudden people got mad at me because I stopped being codependent. They actually said, we liked you better the other way. I actually had people tell me that. And so there's it. Well, you mean? No, I can't go back there. I can't go back to what I was when I was trying to keep everybody happy. Let's all sing Kumbaya and be happy and let's not talk about anything that upsets anybody. But then we never change. And so I found myself and I said, Phil, I said, I got to tell you, Phil, I was feeling this. He said, basically, you're in transition, aren't you? And he said, this first phase, it's difficult because you look, you remember, but you've got to be willing to let go of it. To let go of what you know, to let go of what's familiar. Folks, when we move to Mineral Springs, we cannot, dare not, and will not do what we used to do when we were at South Grand Street because it's a different age, a different era, a different ministry. And if all we do is take back what we knew there and put it over here, then all we've done is transplanted Egypt to Canaan. And that's not God's plan.
God's plan is when we step into that place, and this is the transition prep time. When Moses is getting Israel ready, he's getting them ready for how they're going to live. He doesn't wait till they get there to get them ready. He gets them ready before they get there, so they're beginning to learn how to live it out. So when they get there, they're ready to take the land from day one. So that's where we are right now. And I said, Phil, this is a little bit tough. He said, I know, because you're in the neutral zone. So what do you mean? He said, because you're in the place between two worlds. The new world that you will live in, when it becomes the new norm, will be a place of blessing and a place of operating in the power of the Spirit with all that goes with that. I said, but Phil, I get glimpses of it. I can see it, but I'm not quite there. He goes, it's all right. This is where by faith you keep moving forward. By faith you keep doing what he's doing, and you let him work in your life. Folks, it isn't just Ray Richards that's in transition. It's the church itself that's in transition. God has been getting you. God has been calling you. God has been drawing you, saying to you, now is the season. Now is the season to hear the word of the Lord. If there is sin and rebellion in your life, now is the season to repent. Now is the season to make things right with God. Now is the season to receive the grace of God that sets you free. Now is the season, if you've got brokenness in your life, to let God heal and stop doing what the people of Israel did and blame everybody else for what's going on inside of you. Now is the season to let God work in your life and heart. Now is the season to evaluate, Lord, do I keep seeing myself going around the wilderness here? Because this is getting very familiar. I've been to Kadesh before. And he's like, you're right. Do you want to leave it? Yes. Are you willing to let me work in you? Let me think about it. But 25 times, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Nothing in the wilderness compares to what the land of abundance is going to be like. Will it come with fights? Yes, it will. But God will enlarge us little by little to possess the land. Are we willing, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to go through that process I taught you about and preached about last November and December, where he takes us from information to revelation to transformation to incarnation? I'm hearing it in a number of you. I'm hearing it through the grapevine. I'm hearing it directly to me. Pastor, I want God to work. I'm not content to stay where I am anymore. I'm hearing the signs of an awakening. And before it can happen out there, it has to happen in here. And before it can happen in here, it has to happen in here. But I'm hearing it. I'm hearing it starting. You're in transition. Now, some of you may still be stuck trying to cling to Egypt. You need to let go. Some of you may not have gotten to the promised land, and you're overwhelmed, and you're tired, and you're wondering, am I ever going to get there? Yes. Because he who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. You may not see the full fruits of it yet, but you've got to believe that God knows what he's doing and he's working in your life. So crucial is this prep time that God actually gave me three messages. I'm finished with the first. Finished with the first today. But I want to begin to share with you over the next two Sundays some of the intentional things that we believe as a board that God is calling us transitioning to a new way of life and a new way of ministry. There's some things that we believe he's calling us to do. There's some things that he's saying that here's what wholeness means on the broader scale, not just in individual lives, but in the corporate scale. Here's things, and we're beginning to proactively pray and plan for what's God calling us to do. Because here's the deal. When this thing comes and the abundance comes, it'll be a little too late to get ready. Every one of us is going to have to be ready. If you are just starting the journey, great. If you haven't started it, get started. But here's the deal. When this flood comes, we will need people ready to do ministry. And if you expect all of you to sit while one person does all the ministry, it ain't gonna happen. We have to catch the vision and be on the same page with God so that when it comes, every one of you is a vessel fit for the master and prepare to do any good work. Some of you will become the new disciplers. Some of you will become the new teachers. Some of you become the new servants. We're going to look at that in the weeks ahead and months ahead. What is it? Where's the call? What is the burden? What has God gifted you in to get you ready to serve? It's going to be a new way of living. And God's calling us to be on the same page with Him. And so I conclude as Dwight Eisenhower said, I have full confidence, not necessarily in our courage and devotion and duty, but in God's provision. We'll accept nothing less than the promised land. And let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Pastor Sean, let's pray. Lord, I truly believe this is a once-in-a-generation opportunity that we have, standing on the edge of destiny. That life in the promised land will be unlike any life that we've experienced to this point in time. And although we may be tempted to do things the way we did it in the wilderness or do it the way we did it in Egypt, it'll be a new land and a new life. And you have given us this time, this season of transition, to be preparing ourselves. Not that we prepare, but that we be obedient to your preparation through the power of your Spirit. Now is the time, Lord, for you to search our hearts and show us where we need to repent. Now is the season for you, Lord, to search our hearts and show us areas that are broken that need healing. Now is the season for you to show us patterns of entrenched strongholds that need to be torn down. I thank you, God, that perfection isn't something that we're trying to produce in ourselves, but we're looking for your provision and your development of maturity and your wholeness in our lives. And Lord, there may be some here today who maybe for the first time caught a possibility but just feel overwhelmed. Maybe there's some here that have been in transition and for the first time they go, oh, so that's why it's been what it is. Thank you, Lord. Maybe others have come through already and they're beginning to taste the fruits of that Spirit-filled life. They love it and they want everyone around them to know it. Maybe there's some in the congregation that are still in Egypt that need to come out of bondage. Lord, you know better than I where everybody is. So I pray that as the Spirit ministers through the worship, God, that you would just minister in this time, in this season, through your Spirit to speak to whoever and wherever we are. As we prepare to close, I'd like to ask those of you who, having heard the word, sense in your heart that you too are in a time of transition. You know you're not where you were, but you know you're not yet where you're going to be. And you would just like to be prayed for. Could you stand right where you are? Just where you are. Now, folks, take a look around. You're not alone. You think you're the only one going through, and that's what Phil Zodetti said. He said one of the hardest parts about transition is you feel all alone. You feel like you're the only one that's in it and everyone else has got it. Nah. We're in this together, church. We're in this as individuals and as a church. So if you just take one more time, take a peek around. When you see that person sometime, and you get a chance, just encourage them to say, hey, I'm with you in this. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. We're going to do this together. We're going across the Jordan together. Father, I thank you, and I stand with these. I don't take a seat. I, too, am in transition. I thank you that we are not what we once were. We thank you, God, for so many changes, for showing us things about ourselves that were destructive, things that we learned as responses to meet needs in our lives, and in your great wisdom and grace you've shown us. And we're maybe not fully living out the abundance that you have, but we can see the changes of what we were. And our prayer, Lord, is in this transition time, where the temptation is to try to help you. When the transition is, the temptation is to try to fix it. That, Lord, we would wait on you. In response to your Spirit's prompting, through the power of your Spirit, to be obedient for that next step. But to recognize it's not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, saith the Lord. Because if, as our brother encouraged us earlier, if we could do it, then we'd take glory in it. And we wouldn't be able to sustain it. So, Lord, for each of us who stands, we pray today that your Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts in the transition and remind us of a land flowing with milk and honey that is an inheritance for your people. That there still remains a land. There still remains a place of your abundance, of moving and operating in the power of your Spirit with the character of Christ. A place of maturity and wholeness that is not just for us to enjoy, but for us to share. Remind us again and again by your Spirit, Lord, of that land flowing with milk and honey. And in response to what you have done, as Moses says, that we will love the Lord our God and through the power of your Spirit obey your commands. And I'd ask now for the rest of the congregation to stand with these, and that together as the body of Christ, you'd receive the blessing of the Lord, that to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within you, is at work within you, to him be glory in the church, now and forevermore. Amen.